There is a much quoted verse from Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In the Hebrew, that word trust means to hurry, to hasten, and to speed for refuge. So it's describing an action, not a mental exercise. The word also describes to be confident, to be sure, to be bold. And I think in order for this to be activated and actualized in our lives, there are three regular practices we've got to establish for our hearts. Number one is open-hearted vulnerability. Number two, the first reach of the heart. Number three, the second reach of the heart. In order to keep our default set on being heart-led rather than mind-led, in order to keep ourselves following our heart and being led that way, these three heart actions must become habits. Habits. Habits are defined as something that we do over and over again. They're acquired behavior patterns that we regularly follow until it almost becomes involuntary. They say it takes 21 days to establish something as a habit. You got to do it at least 3 weeks in a row. So you do it for a week, it's not your habit yet. 2 weeks, not your habit yet. 3 weeks in, it's your habit. And if you really want to secure it as a habit, you'll do it 3 weeks more after that. So 6 straight weeks of doing the same thing, and all of a sudden that becomes yours. And that habit is yours. And then when you start missing it or skipping it, you realize, wait a minute, something's out of sync. I'm doing something differently. These three heart actions, being open-hearted, vulnerable, first reach of the heart, second reach of the heart, need to become habits like that so they become involuntary responses that come from inside of us. Unfortunately, we become so familiar and so connected and so habitual with things that are not like that. Things that instead of causing us to lead with our hearts, things that cause us to shut our hearts down, or things that steal our enthusiasm for being vulnerable and pressing into the Lord. We let those become familiar, and the Lord's trying to adjust and change that inside of us because we have a choice. We can decide where we invest our efforts. We can decide where we give our energies. We have the choice. And all of these heart actions are intentional. They don't happen accidentally. The choice to be open-hearted, the choice to make the first reach, the choice to make the second reach. Those are all choices that we choose on purpose. And all of them get better with practice. We've talked about open-hearted vulnerability, and I know there's a risk to live that way. Because when we live open-hearted and vulnerable, you're gonna feel stuff. Things are gonna happen. And some of it's really good, and some of it hurts. When we live open-hearted and vulnerability, there's a gullibility that we leave ourselves wide open to. And sometimes people intentionally, many times unintentionally, do stuff to us that hurts. And our instinctive self-protective thing is to close up our hearts and then just to keep living life that way. But I don't think it's really living if you're not feeling. I got to a point early in my life where through a variety of circumstances and situations, I had just made it a habit of going through the motions. I had, and there were some good motions, but I was doing it without being fully engaged in my feelings. I identified with the Tin Man and the Wizard of Oz. I didn't have a heart like I really wanted to have, but I didn't know what to do about it. And then in one season of our church life in Fort Worth, we were having these meetings. Every night we'd come at 7 o'clock for the whole month of May, 7 o'clock, and stay until whenever, 2, 3, 4 in the morning. And the presence of God was just amazing. And I would, on some of those nights, sit at the piano and play the piano and sing for 3 or 4 hours. One night I was playing the piano, and I just literally slid out off the bench under the piano. So I was in this section. I don't even know how I got there, but I was in this section underneath the piano. And all of a sudden I started rolling and wrestling, and I realized I was wrestling with something, and I thought, how can the devil get in here? There's so much presence of the Lord in here. And then it was like, I thought of Jacob, and I thought, oh, this isn't the devil. This is God I'm wrestling with. And so because I knew that story, I said, I'm not letting go until I get a blessing. And so I just wrestled with the Lord that night. And the only way I knew to explain it to Cindy afterwards was, I'm not sure exactly what happened, but I got my feelings back. It's a risk to live open-hearted and vulnerable. Listen, you will get hurt. You will. But live that way anyway, because I think it's a greater risk to live with a heart closed. It's a greater risk to try to go through this life just on your own willpower and in your own strength and thinking you're protecting yourself. There's so much loss there. We just push people away from our lives and we keep rich experiences that God desires us to have out of our lives because we've just chosen to close our hearts. Yes, there's a risk living open-hearted and vulnerable, but I encourage you to take the risk because every time we open our heart, we get softer. Every time we close our heart, we get harder. And there is no middle ground. We're either getting softer or we're getting harder. And by softer, I mean more kind, more patient, more loving, more merciful, more quickly forgiving, more compassionate, more conformed into the image of Christ. Open-hearted vulnerability is the doorway to living and experiencing lifestyle worship. The first reach of the heart, in its most basic form, is how we get saved. We access, we cry out for forgiveness, and we access and bring the free gift of salvation into our life. Our hunger for God and our personal neediness play a vital role in bringing us to God. In this first reach of the heart, it brings us to God. But after we're saved, the first reach of the heart doesn't bring us to God anymore. He's already come in. We've got the package. But the first reach of the heart connects us to move with God. It's like we reach up to hold on to his coattails. We want to stay with him. And so we reach up for him. We ask him for his help. We ask him for more. And this first reach gets us saved, but it keeps us being saved. And it drives us deeper into relationship with God. The hallmark of the first reach of the heart toward God is a profound sense of personal neediness and a willingness to express it honestly and openly. You see, we can know I need help. We can know I need more. But if we don't do something about it, we just live in that space. But when we know I need help and I need more, and we reach out to God, and we're willing to reach out and get help, then God comes in and he responds to that reach. Told you a couple of good first reach of the heart prayers are help and more, Lord. And I spoke about that last weekend. But I just want to add one more little thought. Nobody calls Peter doubting Peter because when he got out on the wind and the waves and he got into the water and he cried out for help and God pulled him up, God said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Nobody calls him doubting Peter, but God said, why did you doubt? So I think when we think about Thomas, I think we need to give him the benefit of the doubt. See what I did there? Because I think here's what happened with Thomas. Thomas had walked with Jesus just like the other disciples for 3 years. And then he'd seen Jesus arrested. And he'd probably seen him paraded through town. And he saw the crucifixion. And he was traumatized. He'd been giving his life for the gospel. He'd left all he'd known to give his life for the gospel. On that resurrection night, the disciples gathered behind a locked door. We don't know why Thomas was there. He was probably just freaked out. He was in hiding on his own. He didn't go hiding with the disciples behind the locked doors of the upper room. And then he starts hearing, we've seen him, we've seen him. Jesus is alive. He was here with us. And he says, unless I see it myself, not going to believe it. And we've dumped on him for that. But listen, I think here's what it was. I've been giving my life for the gospel, and I am more than willing to keep giving my life for the gospel. But as much as I love you guys, and as much as I believe your testimony, if I'm going to keep giving my life for this gospel, I've got to see that Jesus myself. I've got to have that experience myself. And so many times we've thought about that and said, that's a lack of faith. No, that's a higher level of faith because he's giving his life for something, but it can't be just because he's heard other people say it. He wasn't buying into religion. He was committed to relationship. And here's really good news. Jesus was just as committed as Thomas because Jesus came and met Thomas the next week in that upper room, coming through the locked doors. And he says, peace to Thomas. And he said, look, do everything you need to do. Here I am. He responded to that. I think Thomas was actually making a very healthy spiritual request. Because listen to me, until we have the experience, we are still really susceptible to doubt. Does God heal today? Does God do this today? Does God do that today? I heard the story, I read the book, I've seen all of those things. Maybe yes, maybe no. I've seen him heal me. I've been praying for somebody and watched them get healed. And when we have this experiential knowledge, all of a sudden doubt loses its grip, because no matter what anybody says about whether that's true or not, we've been there, we've done that, we know that, we own that, and that part of our relationship with Jesus is ours, and it's our history. And it comes with this healthy first reach. And doubt goes out the door, and we move ourselves into actively be believing type people. Throughout the rest of our journey until Jesus returns, there's going to be times, excuse me, there's going to be times like Peter experienced where he's out doing something amazing and then he sees the wind and the waves and he sinks. That's going to happen to us sometimes. Throughout the rest of our journey, there's going to be times where it's like we've heard some things, but we need the next level breakthrough. We need the next level encounter. And the good news is God desires for us to experience his manifest presence because he knows the power of his manifest presence in our lives. It breaks through the confusion. It breaks through the disorientation that often accompanies trauma. And so I think we need to become accustomed to and proficient at this whole first reach of the heart business. It's not just to get saved. It's so we can keep the process going. And I want to tell you that like a lot of other spiritual disciplines, it is the best to practice this first reach of the heart thing when things are going good. Because if you haven't been practicing when things are going good and life squeezes you and all heck breaks loose, you're probably not instinctively going first reach of the heart. But when you wake up in the morning tomorrow asking the Lord, what do you got for me today? What do you want to show me today? Help me today, Lord, with this. Lord, would you give me some more of your peace or more of your patience or more of your goodness today? And just start engaging him in that kind of conversation. Day's busy. You got to run in and out of HEB. You know, HEB parking lot, the little HEB. They call it the little one. It can be crazy sometimes, right? But you're on a tight schedule. Just say, Lord, would you help me get a good parking place so I can get out of there? Or would you help me get through the express line quickly so I can get out of there? And you think, well, that's just silly. No, this is about relationship. If you're interested, he's interested. And many times we have not because we asked not. And what I'm trying to encourage you is that when things are going easy and things are going good, put this into practice. Go ahead and do this first reach of the heart thing. Ask the Lord for help. Ask him for more. Because he's right there and he's willing to do it. And that way, when the first reach of the heart is something we do when things are good, then when we're getting squeezed, it's our instinct. It's our habit. It's the way we live. It's who we are. In her book, Ministering to God, The Reach of the Heart, Victoria Brooks wrote, our hunger, blindness, and desperation are essential in bringing us closer to God. But they can never cause us to love him. Like fear, our hunger, blindness, and desperation can motivate us, but never inspire. Our hunger, blindness, and desperation can dispel complacency and drive us forward, but our hunger, blindness, and desperation never force us to trust. In order to cultivate trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our understanding, we've got to be open-hearted, vulnerable. We've got to have the first reach of the heart, but we also have to cultivate the second reach of the heart. And I want to talk to you about that today. In the beginning, when God created, there was man in the garden, and Adam and Eve were in the garden, and the garden was saturated with an atmosphere of trust. And then one decision changed all of that. And that day when God came for his walk with Adam and Eve, they were hiding. They were fearful. For the first time in their life, they were feeling shame. Their disobedience had created a relational break that still affects us. Their disobedience had created a relational break that still must be overcome to this very day. And the first two heart actions that I've been talking about the last 2 weeks, open-hearted vulnerability and the first reach of the heart, they only exist because of the choice that Adam and Eve made in the garden. They didn't exist before that. There was no need for Adam and Eve to try to practice being open-hearted and vulnerable because they were living in the presence of the Lord in such a way that their very lives were radiating his life. They were living in an atmosphere of trust. They didn't have to reach out for help, and more because they were living in an atmosphere that was saturated with the fullness of God and all that he had for them. Before the fall, these things weren't needed. But these things are going to be restored. Revelation 22 speaks of something, of a day that's to come. In Revelation 22, it says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of a water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there'll be no more night. They won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So there was a time when God first created the heavens and the earth, when it was like that on earth. And there's coming a day when it's going to be like that again. And while we live here right now, Jesus has taught us to pray on earth as it is in heaven, to pull those things, this thing from Revelation 22 that we see, to pull this and bring it into our lives and into our daily experience. And that's where the second reach of the heart comes into play. The second reach of the heart isn't motivated by desire to escape pain. The second reach of the heart is not driven by hunger or neediness. Instead, the second reach of the heart is an inner yearning for a place of restored fellowship with God. The second reach of the heart causes us to focus on ministering to God with no strings attached from our side. And when we choose to practice the second reach of the heart, we position ourselves to have to make an important decision. Let me read some more from this book, Ministering to God, the Reach of the Heart. "Even as I hear the Lord saying, 'Yes, child, come to me just as you are, broken, needy, and riddled with weakness and fear,' I hear these next words: 'And then let me come to you just as I am, complete in my strength and sufficiency, majestic in my power and provision. Yes, come in your weakness, but then make room for me to come in my strength. You come to me with your sin and grief, but then make way for me to come to you with the fire of my forgiveness and joy. By simply expressing the desire to be accepted by God unconditionally, just as I really am, the challenge comes to me to accept him unconditionally, just as he really is." I think we've neglected that challenge. We've neglected that opportunity because we've leaned too much on our own understanding. We've focused too much on the places where we've dropped the ball and on the mistakes, the things that we've done, and on our history of disobedience. But I'm telling you, the Lord is releasing a spirit of restoration that empowers the recovery of our inner territory before the Lord, that allows us to come with confidence, a fresh confidence and a fresh boldness before his throne, to receive his mercy, to draw on his goodness, that causes us to lift up our gaze past what we're looking at here and onto another level. And we lift up our eyes into a different realm of relationship with the Lord. And this spirit of restoration, restoring a living reverence with God, a daily reverence with God, an honest pursuit of friendship with God, and ministering to God as a much-loved son or daughter, which is significantly different than ministering to him as a servant. It's a different place of relationship. The Bible's full of many stories of many amazing people and also a bunch of normal people. And one of the people that the Old Testament highlights and then is mentioned throughout the New is King David. And of all the people in the Bible, he's the one that was called a man after God's heart. And I believe that David, starting with his time out in the back pasture watching the sheep, and then continuing on throughout the days of his reign, got glimpses of what we just read in Revelation 22. I think in his day, he saw into the heavens like this. I think he saw that. And in his own way, he was pulling that into his day. And so when he came into power, instead of resetting up the tabernacle the way Moses had set it up, David did something totally different. He introduced a new informality related to the presence of God. He restored something that had been in the relationship between man and God. And so what David did is he set the Ark of the Covenant on the roof of his house under an open tent. That was remarkable. That was unprecedented. And I'm sure to some that seemed dangerous, but I believe God loved it. And so David transformed the tabernacle of Moses and established a whole new approach to worshiping the Lord. He took some of the priests and the Levites from the old order and he redefined their jobs. And no longer did they spend their days with animal sacrifice. Now they offered sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of joy and sacrifices of thanksgiving. A ministry of singers and musicians was birthed. And they all had open access to what previously had been called the most holy place, where only one guy went once a year. There was no veil. And the anointing that was resting on David's life, who's called the sweet psalmist and the singer of Israel, that anointing was imparted to a company of priests. And they worshiped the Lord there 24/7. Many of the psalms were written and sung during that time and captured for us in the scripture. And I love the psalms. I've spent lots and lots of time reading the psalms. And I love them for a lot of reasons. One of the things I love is because the whole spectrum of human worship, the whole spectrum of human emotion is captured in those psalms. Sometimes, even in the same psalm. For instance, Psalm 73, in six verses, watch what happens here. Psalm 73, verse 21 says this, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, and I was a brute beast before you. Yet, I am always with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you take me into your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Did you see the transition that happened there? Did you see the shift into the second reach of the heart? Asaph, the composer of this psalm, moved from his condition and he focused on the Lord. And that's the hard part about the second reach of the heart. It can be difficult to get our focus up to where God can come to us just as he is. Listen, listen. It can actually take more faith to receive God in all of his glory than it does to trust that he'll receive us in our weakness. Think about that. It can take more faith to receive God in all of his glory than it does to trust that he'll receive us in all of our weakness. But it's in the making of that choice that we're changed. And here's a key question. Will I pursue the Lord just long enough to feel better? Or will I stay and be changed? Another quote from this book. "The very act of staying in his presence, of reaching to him again, ministers to God because it invites his full influence in our life. It says that I want to be like Jesus and that I'm ready to embrace the whole of who he is. It says I want relationship, not just rescue." The second reach of the heart not only involves receiving from the hand of the Lord, but it actually is aspiring to reach out and touch and bless the heart of God. It requires us to acknowledge something radical. Not only does God have an impact on us, but he's created us in such a way that we have an impact on him. One more quote from the book. "We recognize a bond between us that this is more exacting than that of services rendered, thank you notes sent. We acknowledge that by virtue of his entering our world to become like us, Jesus now has the right to draw us into his world to become like him." Flip over to Hebrews 9. The deepest purpose in God's heart is to see a people rise up and to see a people who choose to minister to him, who choose to move alongside him, to be yoked with him, to learn from him, and to fellowship with him. It's never been his heart for human beings to experience extended times of separation from God. It's never been his heart that access to him is limited to just a few chosen ones. His heart is that all of us would access it. And in Hebrews 9, it says it this way: when Christ came as the high priest over the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of creation. Verse 12, he did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they were outwardly clean. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. The second reach of the heart is something God has planned for all of us. I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And the second reach of the heart is part of that plan. And that plan has been articulated by God all the way back, at least until the days of Moses. Israel had been taken into bondage. They were living as slaves, and God raised up a deliverer, a man named Moses, and he sent him to the Pharaoh. You know that story, probably familiar with it, heard it many times. It took a lot to get the children of Israel released from the bondage of the Egyptians. And interestingly, as you read through that story, there is one phrase that shows up over and over and over again. God kept telling Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him this, let my people go that they may worship me. Now, what's interesting about this phrase that's repeated over and over again is that the phrase translated worship me literally means let my people go so that they may minister to me. This message of deliverance from Moses to Pharaoh is the heart cry of God ever since the fall of man. Because he knows the beginning from the end. He's confident in how all of this will turn out. But in the meantime, for those with ears to hear and eyes to see, there's a cry of freedom that's resonating in the spirit realm, calling us up to a higher place. This call is drawing us, wooing us to walk in and fulfill our destiny, to not just be a place God visits, but to be a dwelling place of the presence of the living God, abiding in him, walking with him, fellowshipping with him. 1 John 2, it says, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Resistance thought goes up, but I don't know. I mean, Jesus was God. I mean, can people like us really walk like him? And the Lord says, let my people go that they may come and minister to me. But I've tried the good life and I've fallen and failed so many times. Let my people go that they may come and minister to me. But I've tried the whole open heart thing. I've tried to minister to God. It didn't seem to work. In fact, it seemed like it made things worse. Let my people go that they can come and minister to me. But you just don't understand how messed up my life is right now. I mean, I've got nothing to offer anyone, much less to even think that I might somehow have anything to offer to God. Let my people go that they may come and minister to me. Okay. I'm interested, but I just don't know what to do next. Let my people go, if they may come and minister to me. But wait, are you talking about the all-sufficient, all-everything God? I mean, he's the creator of everything. He can have anything he wants. How can he really be interested in and in need of ministry from somebody like me? Let my people go so they can come and minister to me. But what can little old me do for big old God? Let my people go so they can minister to me. 430 years after it started, the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And the Lord made their taskmasters so favorably disposed toward them that the Egyptians gave them whatever they asked. And the children of Israel plundered the nation of Egypt. They plundered those who had held them captives as they walked out of their free. What taskmaster is preventing you from the second reach of the heart? Open-hearted vulnerability is the doorway to lifestyle worship. Only with open-hearted vulnerability will we be able to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. The first reach of the heart is the doorway to salvation, and it's the essential part of continuing to work out our salvation. The second reach of the heart is the doorway into real relationship with God. The second reach of the heart aligns us with our destiny and with our birthright as a child of God. In His sovereignty, God has chosen to truly set us free. He has given us freedom. And with that freedom comes the freedom of choice. And as we make the choice to practice these three heart actions, I believe we'll discover in fresh and vibrant ways, practical ways to stand firm in the true freedom that God has given us and not become yoked again to a bondage of slavery. Let's stand together.